Good morning and welcome to the Preventing Grace podcast for September 4th. It's Labor Day. So this is a super special Labor Day edition of this podcast.
Holidays and Mondays are always horrible for pastors because the great thing about taking your day off on Monday is that everyone else is working.
Yeah.
But then on Labor Day,
everybody decides not to go to work, which kind of rotten, and then they think that you want to party down.
Mm-hmm.
What are you doing on? I was asked 50 times yesterday, what are you doing on Monday?
Because our deepest wish
is to spend more time with our congregation
on Labor Day. I do love my congregation.
I do want to spend time with them on Sunday
and during the week.
I want them to come to church on Sunday.
I like my congregation very much, but Monday is a rest time.
Well, it is for you now. It's a work day for me. Yeah. But still, it's the kind of work day where I hide from everybody. The entire world.
Right.
So, it's not the kind of work day where
we
go dancing in the streets. How do people celebrate Labor Day? I don't even know what day is.
It's to celebrate the American worker and the contributions that he gave to work.
That sounds sort of communist.
It is. It's not communist because it's
really, to celebrate the worker. Celebrate the American worker. Yeah. I don't like being called a worker.
I'm a worker ant.
Citoyen or something. I'm a person, a citizen of my country. I'm not a worker. I do work, but why would you call me the American worker? Of course, I'm not. I'm a useless person because I don't contribute financially to the
world. Well, you did. You contributed 6 children, and now you can die. You can shuttle off into the darkness because you've fulfilled your biological purpose. Whereas I still am able to have a biological purpose, so I can go.
What is yours? Don't say what yours is.
Well, no, you don't. But you're unless you have any. Are you able to have more babies?
Technically,
I guess you are.
Yeah, okay. But no.
So you're not you're not quite dead.
I think I have become a shell, a dried up shell, inhospitable to life. That did happen this year. People keep asking me too, are you gonna have just one more? And I said, sure.
Yeah,
let's just have one more. Let's just see if that happens. I'm not,
everything is set in the ground to a halt, and we don't have any more babies for some reason, so.
Yeah.
God's decided that
I've been really grieved.
God saw the way that we dealt with the first
and
6.
And you've been really.
No.
No more.
No more for you.
You've ruined it.
You have had too many now.
All that you're allowed to have, that's really sad. So, I don't think that's what we were going to talk about.
No, we were going to talk about the Nashville statement, and your wild, irrational opposition to it, which you posted on Facebook, not knowing that I was meanwhile and from 5 a.m. 4 a.m. on posting little defenses of the Nashville statement against those who were saying things like you were saying. So and then I read your
I thought you would think I was so measured post, and
I was really upset. We had a marital discord at that point.
Surprised at how upset I thought that I was, I thought I was being really moderate and
yeah, since when are you moderate and clever? When has that happened?
Well,
oh, you're clever all the time, but when are you moderate?
I like to think of myself as a person who calmly considers all the options and then picks the best one.
Is that the definition in your mind of moderate?
Yeah.
See, because my definition of moderate is someone who has no real backbone or position on anything. It just kind of goes whichever way the wind is blowing.
Okay, you cannot accuse me
sound like
of going whichever way the wind is.
No, you are.
Blowing.
All of your friends are having really hard times with the Nashville statement, and even the ones who are some of your friends who are Orthodox are just they don't like the way it's phrased and the tone of it, and so. And so you post your little thing about how I just don't like statements.
You don't need to belittle me by by using the word little over and over again, post my little thing. It was quite a long article, actually, or whatever it was. Maybe it didn't rise to the level of article.
What was your objection? You got like statements, right? I know you got lots of likes because you're virtue signaling to...
I just want everybody to know, I managed this week to virtue signal to the left and to the right. So, yeah. All my work here is done. Well, okay. I don't know. Why don't you start by saying why you love it so much? And then I'll just sort of quibble.
Well, I guess that there's absolutely not a single bit of the Nashville statement that in any way is something other than what the church has always said. I mean, the closest we might come to it, not just the church, the scriptures have said, but the closest you might come to it is Article 10, which says that those who are promoting same-sex blessings...
You've already memorized the whole thing like it's the Bible? Like, you know the numbers of the statements?
I thought that we were going to talk about...
1, 2, 3, 4, 5. No way.
I thought we were going to talk about this statement today.
So you memorized it?
Well, no, I read it several times, many times.
So much so that you know the numbers of the things. It's only been out a week. That would take me years.
Well, we could talk about Article 7, too, which is what people say is implicating the spiritual friendship movement, which we... Do you know that? What that is?
I have a vague impression of what it is. Okay. Well, go on. Article 10 say?
Well, Article 10 essentially says that those who are promoting, those who call themselves Christians or who are promoting same-sex relations or marriage, whatever, transgenderism, are not to be counted as Christians. They're apostates. And that's what's calling it. Whereas some evangelicals who agree with the position are going crazy. They're losing their minds. Because to them, this is something we can disagree about and still not and not cast one another out of the church. And you know, just that Article 10 has been where people are saying things like, well, who are these group of pastors who say who's in and who's out of the church? I think pastors are called to rebuke and refute error and drive error out of the church.
that's what they're doing.
Right? So they're not claiming to be the Nicene Council. They're not claiming to be the Pope, but they are claiming to say, "Look, what you're promoting is unbiblical, and therefore you continue to do it, and you're outside of the church." In fact, some of the more Catholic-minded evangelicals have been saying, "Well, we can't really say that until we have a great council, an ecumenical council of the whole church, because only the whole church can say that." What did Paul...
Don't interrogate me.
I'm sorry.
I'm not in your class. Don't ask me questions, like, to drive home your point. Just say what you want to say.
Well, okay, so Paul had no problem castigating the Galatians because they put up with false teachers.
But he probably texted Peter and John first before he did that. He probably just a quick text. Right. To collaboratively make sure that he wasn't acting independently of the other.
He didn't say to the Galatians, "You should have sent to the apostles to see what to do. You should have gone and held another council. Ask Jerusalem to call another council, so we can figure out whether or not the Judaizers are in the church or outside of the church." Paul said they're anathema. You should have known that. Not that I'm declaring them anathema. You should know that anyone who comes to you within the gospel is already anathema, and that's what this is. It's another gospel.
Right, so you don't need a council to say what is heresy and what is not.
Right, or well, more to say whether someone's in the church or out.
Oh yeah, all right, we'll go on with point seven. I don't want to refute you one by one.
Well, I thought we were going to talk about what you're... Okay, well, number seven is the one that some say... de-Christianizes the gay Christian single movement. You know, I read Greg Cole's book. Mm-hmm. I should have shared it with you. Did you read it?
I don't have time to read it right now. I can read it in about 4 months.
Okay.
You can share it with me then.
It's a very good book.
Hmm? Yeah. Was it nicely written, though?
It was... I mean, I don't know. I don't know.
Oh, well.
It was good. It was good. It was, you know, it was really good because Greg Coles, and there are people, he's if you have read stuff by Wes Hill or David Bennett, these guys are part of what's called the spiritual friendship movement. And they've been born with, they have always had attractions to other men and not women. There's an exclusively homosexual desire. And so they want to identify as gay. They don't want to just, they're celibate. They recognize the Bible teaches that acting out on those desires sexually is a sin, and they're not going to compromise on that. So in that respect, they're, you know, to be really lauded and honored. But they're not. But there's a they want to. It seems to me that they don't. They're not willing to take the step that Paul says we must take, which is in, you know, 1 Corinthians 6, where we don't identify anymore as. We don't identify anymore with our sin nature. It's not that we're not sinners. Of course we are. It's not that we don't have ongoing, besetting desires to sin. But when we're talking about our Christian status, we have to say, yeah, I was this, but now Christ has restored what I have been created to be, which is not adulterer, not a gay person.
Wouldn't they say though that there's something about the proclivity towards being gay that brings something to the spiritual life? Aren't they going a step further,
mm-hmm.
and saying that there's something that a person who identifies as a gay Christian would know and understand about the nature of God, even that a person who didn't have that orientation couldn't understand.
Right. So they're saying, Greg Coles, for example. So even though
you shouldn't act on it, there's something about your way of being that is particularly blessed by God.
Yeah. So his
is that, am I right?
Yeah. Yeah. Absolutely.
But do they say what it is?
The erotic aspect of that attraction is not.
Hmm.
That's a sin. They would agree with that. But there's in the created order, they would argue, some were made eunuchs.
And that's what.
And they have a special kind of charism for intimacy between two people of the same sex. Not intimacy like sex intimacy, but spiritual friendship, right? That's the idea.
Okay.
Right. So I think.
That really is an interesting definition of the word eunuch.
Well, they're going back to what Jesus said in Matthew 19, where he said some have been made eunuchs by God.
Yeah.
And so they're saying that's part of the created order, right? Singleness in a way that draws you to another person of the same sex without being erotically involved.
That just seems to be playing with fire to me.
Yeah, I mean, it's a little bit like me saying, you know, yeah. I have polyamorous desires.
And there's something about them that particularly illumines the nature of God in the world.
Right.
As long as I don't act on them. His profligate
love.
Yeah.
His expansive love. So I can have really deep intimacy with other women besides my wife.
As long as it's not actual.
Right, we don't act on it, right? We're just intimate.
The problem with the word intimacy is that evangelicals have used it in place of the word sex. So
yeah, I don't mean that. Yeah,
I know, but you can't, like, you, that word intimate has been ruined and taken as a euphemism right. for sex. So you can't use that word to talk about spiritual things, right. in my view. You shouldn't use that word if people are using it.
Right.
You should find some other word, because when I'm reading about sex, people are using the word intimacy instead.
We've talked about this intimacy yeah. question.
So now we're reaping the whirlwind on that one. Just use the word as plainly as you can and try not to. Although,
yeah,
our euphemism is marital unpleasantness. Okay, so that.
We didn't make that up.
That was our Article 7.
Yeah, it's we affirm that self-conception as male or female should be defined by God's holy purposes in creation and redemption as revealed in Scripture. We deny that adopting a homosexual or transgender conception is consistent with God's holy purposes in creation and redemption.
And that's what's upsetting.
Right. So, lots of people. So, and here's the crux. It's fine to say I'm gay when you're talking about your sin nature. But that's not what they're doing. They're saying I'm gay, and they're talking about their redeemed or created nature, and that's
recreated nature. You mean
restored? Yeah,
restored. So, okay, so that
it's a problem. They go on. I mean, this Article 8 says that we affirm people who experience sexual attraction for the same sex, that they may live a rich and fruitful life, pleasing to God through faith in Jesus Christ, as they, like all Christians, walk in purity of life. We deny that sexual attraction for the same sex is part of the natural goodness of God's original creation, or that it puts a person outside the hope of the gospel. Both those two things. So,
you cannot identify as gay, single, and Christian.
Now, we started off talking about your opposition to statements like this. What's wrong with it?
It's not the statement. It's not the substance of each article. I didn't like it when they threw in the word biblical manhood or womanhood at some point. I don't remember where that was. Uh-huh. And so I would say that my I don't have actually words that I like to talk about it, but I don't like the statement in the sense that I don't have the only affection that I feel growing in my bosom is for the fact that it has made the left go completely bananas. Like, people can't deal at all. So in that way,
the Pastricks.
Yeah, I've read
got
all
together
the,
with Rachel Held Evans and Jen Hatmaker, whatever they
and they put together
all the
a funny I don't think they were trying to be funny, but it was funny. It was super funny.
The Denver statement is what it was, yeah.
Yeah. And then after that, there was another one that was like from another group that was even more. Did you see that?
No, I didn't.
I'll try to link it. And then there was that priest in the Washington Post or something who also did something funny.
Oh, James Martin, the Pope's communication guy. Mm-hmm. Who's a heretic.
Yeah, that's awesome. So he put out his little thing. So,
Well, I guess, yeah, never mind. No, we'll go. I was going to say he's not unique in the Roman Church because the Roman Church itself is a department of the gospel.
Well,
that's
a
different podcast.
No, but let's not do that. Let's just pretend that that's not a thing.
Right.
So the, I do like the statement in the sense that it has made the left explode utterly. I think the thing that I find that I don't like about it, and I said this somewhere, so I just want to find it. I'm sad about the way that the whole debate is shaping up. And the I think you and I disagree about this as well. The Danvers statement, the Council for Biblical Manhood and Biblical Womanhood, which is what put this out, I think didn't play out very well. And so in the middle of that unresolved chaos, which has not been sorted. Now we have this statement. Christians are confused, deeply confused about a biblical sexual ethic, and because of that, we don't have a way to talk beautifully about it. That's what I don't like about the fact that this even exists, is that it came on the heels of the, 20, 30 years later, of the Danvers statement, which, again, in substance, the Danvers statement is fine. Point by point, it's fine. I would have to go back. I should go back and look, because there were some points where I I did kind of want to throw up in my mouth a little bit.
Okay, but
even
but,
if they were biblically sound.
Okay, but your objection seems to be aesthetic.
Mm-hmm.
It's not beautiful.
Okay, but I think that that really matters. I think that the aesthetic, okay, not in the Nashville statement. I'm fine with putting the aesthetic aside because I think that what's going on, what we're addressing, has a huge aesthetic problem. The progressive Christian...
it's ugly.
The twisting of the gospel is super ugly.
Right.
And so when you address it, you have to just say it baldly. There are portions of scripture that are not, you know, when Paul says to the Galatians, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Why don't you go castrate yourselves?"
Right.
That's not very lovely. Like, you know, that's not like Isaiah's poetry about the end of the world. So not everything has to be gorgeous all the time.
Right.
But the thing that it makes me queasy, and it
reminds me of Focus on the Family, and which is a good organization, which you don't like, but
I do think, and I have been thinking about this for months and months and months, and haven't come exactly to what it is that bothers me, and that's why I haven't written about it very much. And so I feel like one thing about the Nashville statement, I didn't like it coming out right now because I haven't figured out what I didn't like about the last statement, and now this one has come out, and
you
so
should
I'm
have told
still.
Them. You should have
yeah, I would. They should have called me. They should have called and said, "Are you ready for the statement yet? Have you figured it out?" So that we can. No, they didn't call me, which a little thing, you know. If you look at all the signatories, there's some prominent women on there whom I admire.
Karen Swallow Pryor,
yes,
signed it,
and
which
Rosario
is awesome.
Butterfield, yes, wonderful. They perhaps could have gotten a few more women, just a few.
Oh.
Just a couple.
Group issue statement: women and children the most hurt.
Yeah, exactly.
Okay. Yeah, we should always make sure that we have like a totally equal number of women on everything.
Not
we do. Or
totally
else we
equal.
We shouldn't do it, right? We should.
But just a few more might have been nice. Just a couple. I'm just saying. I know you and I are trying to match our sarcasm here, but I'm going to go toe to toe with you on it.
Because it can't be true unless women also.
I didn't say that. I'm saying that the church and the Danvers statement. There's something about the Danvers statement, the church, the way in which the church goes about being the church, from the very small points of the church, life of the church, to the very large points. So like when you're running into people on Sunday morning in the pew, but also in the big, you know, when you go to a big conference or you have a statement that comes out from a group, because we have not sorted out exactly how women should function, and there are conflicting ideas about it. The way of being is to keep your head down, not say anything too much, don't consult too widely, and then just hope that it all turns out okay. And what that produced, I think, there's a real distrust about the way women... who they are and what they are in the church. And the way to get over that anxiety is to just tell men and women how to be.
How do you know they didn't consult by then?
Well, maybe they did. But the names on the Danvers statement were...
Is there anything substantively you disagree with in the Danvers statement?
Okay, well, I have to go back and look at it because I don't have the points memorized.
But mostly it's aesthetic.
Mostly it's biblically sound.
Okay.
But the thing that the presence of it at all, I think, contributes a little bit to the issues that we have now. And that's
right.
The,
some women
the,
can't get over the fact that they, the same group that put this statement out,
no.
put the Nashville statement
okay.
out. Or I'm sorry,
see,
the
you're
Denver
not,
statement
I,
out.
I'm,
but go ahead, I'm sorry.
I'm
go
reacting
I'm sorry.
To something that's really difficult to put my finger on.
Okay.
It's related to the gospel, and it doesn't mean my queasiness about it doesn't mean that I am denying, you know, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and his biblical sexual ethic. You just interrupted me. I was in the middle of a thought. Don't look at me like that. Don't look at me like that.
Go ahead. I'm waiting for you to finish your thought.
Well, no, I have to go back and find it. You interrupted me.
Sweetie, okay, a wife should always be ready to be corrected by her husband. I think that's Article 17
in the Danvers Statement. Okay, look, I grew up in this culture a little bit more than you did.
And you grew up in which culture?
The focus on the family culture. That culture produced the Danvers Statement. And the council, again, the name of the thing is probably one of the biggest problems with it. When you call it the Council on Biblical Manhood and Biblical Womanhood, again, words fail me. Okay. So, focus on the family was very, they focused on the family. Problem number one. Nobody should have done that. That should not have been a thing, because then pastors, including, you know, Rachel Held Evans, kind of preaching that she grew up with, focused on how ought you to behave. If you're a woman, how ought you to be? What should the length of your skirt be? How should you speak? How should you comb your hair? What should you do? You know, how should you keep the lustful man off of your person and make sure that he doesn't sin so that, you know, you wear thick socks and your long denim skirt. And while that was going on,
Part of that's good stuff. Not everything.
Which part? Do you want to pick some of it out?
Well, I...
Denim skirt.
No, the confusion about sexual roles is important to...
Okay, but I think it helped to produce confusion about sexual roles. And if a lot of... Can I finish my thought? Can I just finish it? Can I just say the whole thing? Can you not interrupt me?
I didn't say anything.
You were about to speak again. Just wait. I do not permit you to speak during this podcast. Just kidding. You can speak in a minute.
Wow, thanks.
I
really appreciate
it. I can't remember what I was saying. Stop interrupting me. What would have been a lot more helpful is if pastors had preached verse by verse through the Bible in pulpits across America. If pastors had preached verse by verse through the Bible in a compelling and competent way, you know, but... Many pulpits across this land are filled with pastors who, I'm being super mean right now, maybe have a hard time thinking their way out of the text. You know, they can do the 3 points, the puppy and the poem, and then a list of how you should behave, but getting into the underlying, the depth, teasing out the internal logic of the text and showing the people sitting in the pews how to read it themselves. That's not a thing in evangelical Christianity. There's a few bright lights, but having the ordinary person in the pew being able themselves to read the text and therefore being able to do what Paul said, which was to fling heretics out of the church, that was for the ordinary congregation. That wasn't done while we were focusing on the family. We didn't do that. So as a stopgap measure, then we come up with the Council for Biblical Manhood. And I think manhood and womanhood isn't the issue. That's not the problem. The problem is you don't know how to read the Bible. Your people don't know how to read the Bible. They think that there's no difference between Joel Osteen and, the Christianity of Donald Trump. People don't know how to read the Bible. If you don't know how to read the Bible, why are you worrying about how they behave? Why are you worrying about that? Their behavior, the length of their skirt, whether or not they stay home with their children or not, that's not the issue when they don't know how themselves to read the text. So while you are focusing on the family, at the same time you were sending women to college in abundance. Women were going to college and were being educated in the world and were beginning to earn paychecks. And again, you're still not teaching them how to read the Bible. You're leaving them ill-equipped to even manage a household if you wanted them to. You then produce a real insecurity on the part of many women in evangelicalism who want to follow the Bible, but they don't know what it says, and so they end up just in confusion and sorrow. And the answer to that, again, still, where is our teaching individual people how to read the Bible? We're still not doing that. We're still, we have another statement now about, you know, behavior.
Did you read the statement?
Okay, well, the, it wasn't just again, about behavior, not the second about the gospel. Right. Okay, the second statement, not so much. But the Danvers statement is the wrong answer to a big problem. It's a ban. It's the surface level answer to a very deep problem.
Okay, so what's he you seem to be saying is, until the evangelical world gets every one of its ducks in a row, until preaching is reformed and teaching is reformed, and
okay,
and we go back to a right balance between law and gospel, and we teach people about forgiveness of sins and those things, which is absolutely, that needs to happen. I totally agree with the diagnosis of bad preaching and bad teaching. Absolutely. But are you seriously saying that until that's fixed, we can't address with true words the relationship between men and women?
No, I'm not saying that.
Okay.
But I'm saying, no, I'm not. I'm really not saying that. But I'm saying that I don't think that even. You're nodding your head. We should have done this on Facebook Live so that you can see us glaring daggers at each other. No, of course we have to deal with where we are. I guess I would really like, you know, a big. I'd like to read a. Somebody else say what I'd like to read, somebody more articulate and orthodox, more orthodox even than me, articulate what I don't like about the Danvers statement, or what the where the problem, where we are, and what the what produced where we, how did we get where we are, because I think that would help, you know. Look, we have to deal with where we are, but I think we could do more. It would really be good if I would actually be able to nail down for myself what I didn't like and then write about it, because I think women want to be in the church. This flows right into the problem of women going out of the church and going to huge gatherings, the IF gathering, but listening to Jen Hatmaker. You know, because while they weren't equipped to really read the scripture, they're trying to live their lives as best they can, and so they listen to the brightest and shiniest and funniest person out there. So we have a massive problem on our hands, and the solutions that are offered are in the form of statements like this. But I'm not here. I'm still looking for.
I don't think this is a solution. I don't think these statements are given a solution.
Dan, not this. The national statement is something else. But
your energy and your anger is directed toward the Danvers statement. And it seems to me that you're not alone in this. I think this is a lot of what a lot of Orthodox women who just didn't like the tone of Danvers. Even if they agreed with the sentiments, they didn't like the whole idea of the Council on Biblical Womanhood and Manhood.
I know, because it's, and you know,
so,
what it
so
is.
What
wait,
that happened,
I figured,
when the Nashville statement comes out, you're interrupting me now. I'm going to quiet. Mm-hmm. Quiet.
So you be quiet.
You be quiet. And then when the Nashville statement.
Now we're going to start hitting each other with our hands.
When the Nashville statement came out, that's all they could see. All they could see was a C, BC or a CBMW on it. And that was it. Doesn't matter what it says.
Okay.
Doesn't matter.
Can I go back to the
right.
the Danvers
because
statement?
Because they have that.
The reason that the Danvers statement, I think, upsets people is because a lot of signers of it, even if they themselves were good preachers and weren't contributing.
Yeah, John
exactly,
Piper's not a.
No, he's not a. He's a good preacher.
Bad preacher.
But yeah. He had people under his sway who were terrible preachers and who contributed to the problem, and he sort of. I wish that maybe he could have.
But a lot of women have problems with Danvers State. Have with the Danvers statement. They're not. They have real problems with John Piper. They think he's horrible.
Mm. Let's not talk about that. That's a
okay.
big can of worms.
Yeah.
It's more that who is it that signed this last one? The Focus on the Family guy signed it, You know, did he sign the Danvers Statement? Focus on the Family Guy. What's his name?
I'm sure he did.
Dobson.
Yeah,
James. Yeah, Dobson. See, it would make it easier for me if he wouldn't sign it, because I think he's a big part of the problem.
I
think he's a lovely Christian man.
Okay.
And he has good godly advice for raising children. Absolutely. Mm-hmm. Nothing about his Christianity whatsoever. And if I got to meet him, I would get all starry-eyed, because he's a celebrity and he's very, and his story about the dachshund is really awesome, wonderful. But the fact that he started something called Focus on the Family is really indicative of the problems where we are now. And I wish that he and people the culture that produced him, okay, whatever. That's where, you know, the problem began to grow. Well, no, it probably grew before that.
Well, we agree that the focus on the family is the wrong focus. It should be focus on the scriptures, and from focus on the scriptures comes understanding how the family works. That's the difference. With the emphasis is on the wrong syllable, I guess, as Chris Yersberg would say. You don't want to emphasize. It kind of turns the family into an idol, right? Having the perfect family becomes the goal in some Christian circles.
Especially when you don't end up with. You really do end up with a very culturally fixed and not necessarily biblical expression of manhood and womanhood.
Okay.
You know, I really think that we say this all the time, but it's not teased out, and I'm guilty of this too. I can say, oh, well, we shouldn't have just a culturally defined view of this. It should be biblically defined, but we haven't really figured out how to do that, because we have a much stronger sense of cultural expression of manhood and womanhood than we do of the scripture itself. We don't really know what the scripture, how does it internally work? How do we live it? How does it affect everything? And if we did that, I think a lot of things would be healed just by reading it. And women would be able to figure out how to be without being told from the pulpit how to be, if they
if we come up to Ephesians 5, they have to be told.
Men
have to be told.
Okay, but there's so much in the depths of Scripture, and again, it's the deep, deep foundational logic of each text that doesn't get pulled up, that doesn't illumine the mind and the heart, and then the behavior of individual people. I think you wouldn't have to have a council called that if you were really focused on what you really needed to be focused on. And I still would like to see that.
One of the objections to the Nashville statement. Well, you wouldn't have to have a Nashville statement if people been preaching the gospel. Is that what you're saying?
Because you wouldn't have had to have the Danvers statement if you'd been really preaching the gospel.
That's untrue too.
But the Nashville one you would have had to have, because whatever.
If the apostles are preaching the gospel, they should have had no error popping up in the church. Is that really the argument that people are making? That is the argument people are making. If only these pastors had really preached the gospel, then we wouldn't have any error in the church. I mean, have they read the New Testament? I mean, half the letters are addressing error in the church. The churches that were founded by the apostles. And churches like Timothy's church, he was a good preacher, good teacher, and yet he had error cropping up in his church. That's what happens when you preach the truth. You get error. And when error arises, you need to address it firmly, strongly, and clearly. And both those statements did that, I think.
Yeah. The second one did.
I really have a problem with is the bleeding over of the aggrievement, the aggrieving, the grudging toward the Danvers statement to the Nashville statement, because what that's now done is it's muddied the water. So you can't. I mean, really, this the what's being promoted in the church now, send people to hell. That's 1 Corinthians 6:9. You go that direction unrepentantly, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. You can't get more stark than that warning. It's not a non-essential issue, but women, many of them,
you say bitterly,
have been so quote unquote wounded by the Danvers statement they're not able to actually affirm the truth in the Nashville statement. They're letting their emotions maybe run wild.
Are they being hysterical?
They're being hysterical. I would say yes. I would say that, and not just women. I would say that more liberal evangelical men are too.
Yeah. No, I definitely, the hysteria is rich with this one. I think that's a point well taken. I won't really argue with that. I do think that, I just think that women have sort of been floundering for the last half century in the West, trying to figure out how to be and how to navigate the incredibly huge shift in culture, you know, to go from basically kind of knowing how to be as a woman and how to raise children and, you know, keep a household in, you know, the agrarian past or whatever, even the early industrial way of being, to having that completely overturned and being a necessary part of the workforce. You know, I'm sorry, I don't know any women who don't have to work. I know three women in my life who don't have to bring money in. Five, I'm counting up in my head. Most women that I know have to earn some money to keep their families going. And they feel guilty about it. And they feel like they're not being a good biblical woman. And they wonder about womanhood, you know. And the reason they do that is because people, you know, the church hasn't equipped them to read the scriptures. That honestly, that's the baseline. So I just, you know, returning back to that point, stopping maybe, and really, you know, okay, this is a little bit of a cry to the ACNA. ACNA, Anglican people get very worried about liturgy. They get very worried about church polity and, you know, and the vestments and the, maybe not so much about biblical manhood and biblical womanhood. I mean, that's not a thing that I hear talked about much, but, you know what the ACNA really, really needs? Preachers who are well, well equipped to bring out the deep logic of the text and put it into the hands of the congregation. That is the singular need of the church. And so I'm eager for when we start having really good preaching conferences in the ACNA and you know, really good preaching helps and the focus shifts away from whatever it's on now, not really sure what it's on now, to equipping the average person sitting in the pew to read the text, because that's where the Holy Spirit works and that's where you get properly ordered relationships and homes that function. That all of that is an outflow of your desperate focus on the Bible. And so no, I'm not blaming, I'm not saying that if you just preach the gospel, you don't have error. But I am saying, look, at Good Shepherd, we have clung fiercely to the Bible as the first and the most and the best and the only thing. And we have a lot of fruit. We have a lot of outflows of, we have a lot of rightly ordered families, a lot of good work that's being done because we haven't lectured people about how to behave and what to do, and we have clung to the study of the scripture, and people's lives have been changed. I think if one part was a little stronger and louder, the scripture part, I would be a lot more comfortable and happy and eager to support the second part, which is the making of statements and the telling of people how to be. I think you should accept my point well taken.
I don't, because I think you drew a straight line from the agrarian past where women knew their role and men knew their role and there was no real problem to the Danvers Statement and as the problem. And the Danvers Statement only came out because of the feminist movement, which destroyed the I wouldn't say perfectly functional male-female relationships of the agrarian past, but the feminist movement is what the Danvers Statement is responding to. And the feminist movement did destroy, it confused women and men about the role that women are, have been given by God, and so that you had to have a statement in response to it. I certainly agree that the focus on the scriptures needs to be primary, but when error arises, you have to identify it, and then yes, make a statement. The purpose of a statement isn't to affect any kind of change. It's to get those who are in error to bare their fangs. You want wolves to be angry, so that we can know who they are. You want evangelicals who are sliding off into apostasy to identify themselves by being huffy about the statement. And that's what we got. We're definitely getting that with the Nashville Statement. It's perfect. Mm-hmm. I mean, we're getting all sorts of willy, weak-kneed evangelicals who have, we thought, been faithful, having all kinds of virtue signaling about how this is a terrible statement and it comes out at the wrong time and da-da-da-da-da because of the flood. Mm-hmm. And statements are given in response to error, and they must be. Okay. That's what the church does.
I'll say that. Okay. I'll agree with that to a certain point. I think that you are a bright-eyed, enthusiastic person who comes from a church where some of the deep, deep issues of biblical manhood and biblical womanhood didn't ever affect you. You have a very bright, cheerful, utopian idea of evangelicalism that it doesn't actually exist because you didn't experience it. You were an Episcopalian and then you got saved and then you went to seminary. You like women. Like, you, this is a big problem. You like women. You're nice to
that
them.
That sounds bad when you say that.
Yeah, I know.
You like women. That's
you
a
like
big
women.
Problem. I don't like women that way.
No, you don't like women that way, but you are, you enjoy the intellectual gifts that women bring into the church in your life, and you promote women, and you do this very naturally. You don't get on this like anxious thing about, oh no, there, a woman just walked into the room and what are we gonna do now? Everything is ruined. You don't think that women should wear denim jumpers and skirts down to the floor. You're not coming at it with any of the baggage at all. You're coming at it this cheerful, bright, oh yes, the church is just rising up and dealing with heresy. This is fantastic. Meanwhile, people who have lived in the trenches for years and years and years are thinking, wait a minute, like, we have so many problems. And, maybe we should try to deal with them one by one. But because this council is the one that put this statement out, it is a bubbling cauldron of I think many, many people can't hear it because they have lived in a very muddy and ill-defined and badly taught space for a lot of years. And I think people are trying to cling to orthodoxy, but I think you should have some compassion on people who didn't like the statement. Who affirm it in its substance, but who have a really hard time with the aesthetics.
I can have compassion for their feelings about it, but I have no compassion for their actions with regard to it, because the idea that you're going to let your emotional baggage from the past keep you from affirming the truth in the present is I just don't understand it. I can't deal.
Okay, well then you must not be human. You must be a cyborg. Well, that is a property of being. That's what people do. No, that's how human society functions. Your baggage from the past always informs what you do in the present. That's, unless you have Jesus and the gospel, you always are going to act out of,
I'm not saying it doesn't
trauma.
Inform or influence, but you don't act on it, right? You don't,
oh, come
so,
on.
No, you don't.
That's
no,
exactly
no,
what you do. No. That's what it means to be human.
If that were true, then nobody could ever affirm the gospel, because the baggage of our past is our sin nature, which
that's
is so
what I'm
oppressive.
Saying. Without
but
the
fact,
gospel.
We are able to affirm the gospel, and we are able to understand the truth. And we are able to say the truth, even though it cuts against our feelings.
Yes, but
right?
we are
Christians do.
We are going to do it very badly and imperfectly because we're still all sinners. We're still going to muddle it in, make a wreck of it, because we are sinners. Yes, we're redeemed. Now we're talking about basic Christianity.
Error is not something Christians are to embrace as and use as an excuse. Well, I've had baggage in my past. I had really hard times growing up.
Have you read any church history?
Yes, and it's full of people who say, even though I don't like these people, they're telling the truth. Even though I've had a problem with my German friends across the channel because they tend to go on mass mass destructive marches, killing people and theologically, this German brother is right.
Oh, for heaven's sake!
right. So we church history is full of people getting over their own emotional stuff in order to affirm truth with other Christians. That's all this is. It's affirming a basic truth. The Nashville Statement is just like saying God is three in one. And people freaking out because they have baggage about the number three in their past. Well, what does that mean, three? My dad's favorite number was three, and my dad was really mean verbally to me as a child. So I don't know if I can stand and say this. This is a really insensitive statement because three is a hurtful number to me. And at a time when the flood's going on in Houston, can we really say three in it?
For a minute, I thought you were talking about the biblical flood. Like, you kept saying the flood.
That's one of the reasons we can't tell the truth right now, because there's a flood going on.
Yeah. No, right. I saw that later.
There's bad things in the world. So when there's bad things in the world, you don't say true things. you keep silent, or you speak lies or something, but you don't say the truth, because that might hurt people's feelings in the flood.
Yeah, well, you're hurting my feelings right now with your sarcasm.
It's just absurd.
It's not entirely absurd.
It is pretty. Yeah, it's pretty absurd. It's
only a little bit of it.
The
is
reasons that people are giving. Oh, you don't want to speak the truth about sexuality at a time when Christians are denying the truth about sexuality, because that's divisive. Yeah, yeah. When Christians are embracing heresy, and other Christians speak the truth, yes, it divides. But it doesn't divide the church. It divides apostates from the church. That's the point.
There's one more thing about this,
right. And
that's that, and this is why we were arguing right now, that's that there are different ways of being in the Christian sphere, and I think men tend to enjoy the combative nature of it. Certainly you do. You like to go out and contend and be combative for the gospel. This is one reason why I think preaching should largely be a male activity, because preaching is a combative activity. It's an act of war, essentially, against the forces of evil and the principalities of the world. When a person stands in the pulpit, they're warring against Satan for the souls of the people in the pew. That's how I envision it. And so I'm a lot more comfortable with a man in the pulpit than a woman. And I think that's part of this.
Your friends are going to be really angry with you. If they listen as far into the podcast.
Please don't listen to this podcast. Please don't be clowning myself in front of my friends.
This is going to take a lot of virtue signaling to overcome what you just said.
Oh my gosh. I didn't say anything really, though.
Like several articles.
About the la voix, the feminine voice.
Yeah.
Okay. I'll do that.
And like bash the Council of Biblical.
Yeah, man. I'll do
say
that.
You love this Nashville Statement, but you just, you know.
Yeah, I'll do that.
Just, yeah.
Okay, but you are enjoying this fight, right? And I think a lot of people, and even some women, are battle weary and don't enjoy the combat.
That's not understandable.
And that's part of, that's what my first reaction when the Nashville Statement came out. I've been in the fray and then combat for a while now, and I know it's only getting worse, but every time another thing comes out, I think, I don't have
the
stomach for
the fight.
See, the
thing is, we've been through it in the Anglican world, which is its own little subset, its own little Anglican ghetto, right?
Yeah.
We had to fight in the ghetto. We won.
Yeah, but it was...
Well, we didn't win. We lost the denomination.
Well, we won
out.
An eternal sense.
There was a division,
It was very difficult.
It was, right, but there
and
was...
And so I'm not...
But it's just beginning in evangelicalism.
Yeah, it's just beginning, and right. I'm tired. You know, I'm already tired, and I think, I don't want to do this again. And I think other people are there also.
I think God put Anglicans through that, so that we could be battle-hardened, so that we can go and help.
Yeah, see, that's the thing, though. That's like a man maybe could be described as battle-hardened. But a woman, if we're going to talk about biblical manhood and womanhood, maybe a woman doesn't enjoy the, you know, battle-hardened quality of her life. She'd like all of their enemies to go away. And for us to be able to blog about Gwyneth Paltrow, as life should be. So, no, I think men and women are very different from each other. And I think the Bible says a lot about that. But I think that the way that the conversation has played out has been problematic. I'm glaring at you.
Well,
perhaps we could disagree about this more in another podcast, because yeah. We're coming up on an hour here. Do you have any?
I'm. Are you going to write in support of the national statement? Are you going to retract?
I thought that I did.
I thought I did
on Sunday. I thought I was okay. Like.
It was sort of.
I thought I was glowing with support.
Have you signed the national statement?
I don't. Why would I do that? I don't understand.
Because you believe it's true.
What? I have to sign it?
You don't have to. I haven't given that order yet, but I signed it.
Didn't occur to me to sign it.
Right.
Ew. You really want... Oh. All right, we'll talk about that another time. I agree that it's true. I'm enjoying all the freaking out. I feel like that's a lot for me to say.
I think I forgot who did the analogy, but it's, you know, imagine a soccer game. I didn't make this up. This is someone else who did it. It was really good. Imagine a soccer game where you have on one side the Orthodox Christians.
Yeah, I read this over the weekend.
And on the other side, you have the heretics and apostates. And they have a very strong team, right? And they come at the Orthodox really, really strongly, and they're scoring goals and stuff. And then, you know, the Orthodox team puts up a strong defense. And the fans on the Orthodox side boo.
Yeah.
Because they really, really want the heretics and apostates to wipe them.
They want to win, but not really. They would rather that it be a draw.
So just don't fight back. Don't play.
Don't sports.
That hard.
Yeah.
Because you might cause the heretics and apostates to not like us. And so we're going to cheer for them and you. And we're going to be like our little referees here on the side to see, make sure everyone's tone is right. And everyone plays fairly. And nobody on our side scores a goal. At least not more goals than they score, because we got to keep things fair. That enrages me. That when I see evangelicals play that little game, where they sit in the sidelines and cheer apostates and heretics as they're leading people to hell, that makes me enraged. They are going to have to face judgment for that, I think. And see, now I think part of the...
And I agree with you.
Yeah.
But I also, I don't want to be liked by apostates and heretics. The only reason that I sort of reevaluated the statement and thought it was good is because Rachel Held Evans was so angry. I'm not looking for her approval whatsoever.
No, but you want the soft evangelical approval.
No,
you
not
want
necessarily.
The approval of the people
I'm
who
not
are...
looking for approval from man. Looking for approval from God.
From this people on the sidelines who are kind of cheering, also who are Orthodox, but they're also kind of cheering for the other side.
You mistake me. Yeah. I'm only thinking about myself and my own feelings. I'm not thinking about what other people think of me at all.
Okay. All right. I
You think I'm more insecure than I am, don't you? I'm not insecure.
No, I don't think you're insecure. But I think that mm-hmm. not just you, I think that mm-hmm. many Orthodox women feel a pull from that cheering crowd.
No, I don't. You're wrong.
And so they're not going to be willing to stand up and cheer with
Orthodox
score a clear victory like we did today, like we did within the national statement.
I don't know that we scored a clear victory.
It has, because look at what's happened. Everybody has come out of the woodwork, and it's done exactly what the Nicene Creed did. All the Arians howled and...
started crying.
Right, exactly. So this is good.
Well, I'm glad you're happy. And because your happiness is really my primary consideration as a biblical woman, I just want your happiness over mine.
We're good.
So I'm glad that we were able to have this time together. And we will be back. We probably will talk about this again because obviously we solved everything and tied it up with a bow. But maybe we won't next week. In the meantime, have a great Labor Day.